three sermons left, including today. Three sermons left from the book of Romans. I mentioned this last week, and I have to mention it again this morning. Just like when Paul is walking through the early sections of Romans, and it's mostly theological, and he starts out with the pretty easy stuff, the kind of softball stuff, the stuff that shouldn't be that hard to process. Hey, you know what? Jesus is a big deal, and we are sinners, and the reason that Jesus is a big deal is because we need a Savior. And he kind of walks through the stuff that most people shouldn't disagree about. And then he kind of gets off into the deep, deep waters by the time you hit Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11, talking about how God, in his great sovereignty and from eternity past, has orchestrated all things to be in such a way that he definitely will bring people to himself. And that's usually the arena where people have a little bit of struggle and debate and dialogue. What does this really mean, and how does this work, and I don't know if I understand this. I have a sneaking suspicion that it's probably some of those things that Peter was referencing in his letter when he says, sometimes our dear brother Paul writes about things that are very difficult to understand. That's likely some of that sort of stuff, but Peter very well could have been referencing what we're dealing with last week and today. Because when Paul makes that transition in Romans chapter 12 to the practical aspects of the gospel, how the gospel should really work itself out in our lives, he starts with the easy stuff. Well, we ought to live lives of worship, and we shouldn't, you know, hate other people just because they're of a different ethnic background than we are. And like, he starts with the stuff that should be pretty easy, and then he moves to the things that are much more difficult. And, you know, we should live a life that's entirely based on the idea of complete self-denial, even if it means denying the rights and privileges that we have, if it's going to benefit someone else in Christ-likeness and godliness. And that becomes a very difficult place to live. And so Paul, this morning, when we're in Romans chapter 15, he's continuing this thought process. And he talks to us about the gospel of self-denial. The gospel of self-denial. And in the first three verses that we have here in Romans 15, 1 through 3, he talks about bearing the weaknesses of other people. If you weren't able to be with us last time, or you're like me, you've slept a couple of times since last week and you've forgotten, just a quick reminder about what Paul said last time about the strong and the weak. He indicated that there were people in the congregation that he was writing this letter to that were very strong in their faith. And the way that they demonstrated this strength of faith is that they understood quite intimately, quite purposely, their freedom in Christ. So if there was meat sacrificed to an idol in the public marketplace, they understood that that idol wasn't anything. They understood that that meat could be consumed. They understood that God had made all things clean. And they could go and spend less money on that meat sacrificed to the idol, bring it into their home, invite their friends in, eat that meat, and there was no sin to be done. They were very strong in their faith. They understood that this really wasn't a violation of conscience. This wasn't a violation of God's law. This wasn't a violation against the gospel. There were those, though, in that congregational setting, both Gentile and Jew, that had real issues of conscience about eating meat like that. And for those who were Gentiles converted out of that system, they felt very uncomfortable eating meat that had been sacrificed to the idols that they had recently been worshiping, that Jesus had saved them from. They felt like somehow they were still participating in their old lifestyle. There were members of the Jewish community who were still embracing some of their old Judaic ideas about certain things being clean and certain things being unclean. And they felt very uncomfortable about eating meat that had been sacrificed to a false deity, and it just violated their mindset. And so Paul was saying there are some who are weak in their faith and they've not reached a place of maturity where they feel the freedom to do these things. There's some of you who are strong in your faith and you've reached a place where you understand that none of this is really that big of a deal. But what I want you to do is, those of you who are strong, don't hurt the conscience of those who are weak. That's where he landed. He said, if it means that, and I know this is a real struggle for all of us folks from Texas, but he said, if it means that you don't eat the meat, then don't eat the meat. I violated that principle quite a bit this weekend, personally. But no one in my house has a conscience issue of eating the meat. So I'm not sure it was sacrificed to any idol. So I think we're good. But the reality of it is that he said, listen, if that's what you have to do, if you have to not eat the meat, if you have to not drink the wine, if you have to honor the day, don't destroy your brother over eating and drinking. That's what Paul's point was last time. Now, again, to also help us remember, he was saying out loud, these letters would have been read out loud, He's trying to instruct the weak as well. He's trying to not leave them where they are. He's trying to point out to them, listen, you're weak in your faith and you don't need to stay that way. You need to grow in your faith and you need to come to understand that these things are okay. We are not going to perpetually forever impose your weakness on the strong, but the strong do need to bear with you. And that's where he picks back up here this morning. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. The strong should not boast in their spiritual strength. The weak should not flounder in their spiritual weakness or their immaturity. Our lives, according to the gospel, should not be about pleasing ourselves. This is the point that Paul's making. Our lives should not be about pleasing ourselves. Now, I'm going to step over to the side. I'm going to walk away from my notes, and I'm going to get on a mild tangent just for a second. I don't do it a lot, so listen close. The greatest problem in modern Western evangelical churches today isn't bad doctrine like everybody thinks it is. There's a lot of bad doctrine out there, but that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem in modern Western evangelical churches is that most people who attend those churches, even if they have good doctrine, don't want to follow this principle. They don't want to live a life that's not just about pleasing themselves. What is the typical question asked of the regular conservative evangelical Christian when they're trying to find a new church to go to? What are the first questions they ask? It's not, how does this church make much of Jesus in the lives of other in a sacrificial way? I've never heard anybody, even sound doctrinal people, ask a question like that. What kind of preaching? Am I going to like the preaching? Even if you're a good doctor, am I going to like the preaching? Am I going to like the music? Do they have programs for my kids? Paul says that if you're strong in the faith, that you understand that the Christian life is not about pleasing yourself. I've only run into a few people when they're, quote, church shopping, who've actually asked the honest question, what could Jesus do through the gifts he's given me if I become a part of this fellowship of people to help bless them? Almost no one, mature in doctrine or not, asks questions like that of their churches. People who've been a part of their churches for long periods of time only occasionally ask that question. What is it in this situation and circumstance of the church I find myself at right now could I do, even if it was a sacrifice to me, that would benefit the other in the congregation I find myself in? Paul says that those who are strong in the faith come to understand that our lives are not about pleasing ourselves. Remember earlier in Romans, Paul said that we are to outdo one another in honor and good works. We need to find the way to make the other more important than ourselves. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, do we fail dramatically at this most often? Yes, I do. You do. See, we don't have to wag the finger at each other. We can all just embrace the fact that we don't do this the way that we ought to do this. That's why it's in here. That's why it's last. That's why it's one of the hardest practical teachings that Paul gives in the book of Romans, because he knows essentially everyone is going to fail at this. Because the thing that is in the human person apart from Christ is absolute selfishness. It is the last greatest idol to get over is the idol of self. I want what I want when I want it, and I want it that way yesterday. Just noticing the nods and the smiles and the smirks and the elbows, it seems that everyone has some sort of involvement with this on some level in their lives. This is where we are. When things don't go the way that we want them to go, when we have to wait too long, or we have to sacrifice too much, or whatever you want to throw in there, the inconveniences that life creates for us when it comes to attempting to benefit others, this demonstrates the idol of self. That throws us all the way back to Romans chapter 3. Chapter 1:18 through 3:20, when Paul talks about the human condition, what does he say they have done? They've exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creature, the birds and the four-footed animals and the crawling things, and man who walks on 2 feet. That last great idol, the idol of self. What was the great original temptation in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? Oh, no, you won't die. But God knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be what? Like God. This exaltation of self to a divine place. Self-idolatry. That's the problem with self-denial. I don't want to deny myself. Because I think I'm pretty great. Why would I want to deny me when I don't think anybody else should do that either? Say, Philip, you're being coy. No, I'm just being real. There is a sense in which we think way more highly of ourselves than we should. That is the great human problem. And Paul knows that that's the great human problem. That's why he saves this for the very last thing. Because this is going to be the hardest thing for us to work through. It's way more difficult than any of the other stuff he's talked about. It's way easier to submit yourself to the civil governing authority than it is to deny self. It just is. We are called in this text at the beginning, verses 1 through 3, to seek the benefit of our neighbor. We are to build our neighbor up, even if it's costly to us. And you say, Philip, this sounds like some sort of social justice thing. This sounds like some sort of health, wealth, prosperity thing. This sounds like some sort of false gospel thing. Friends, this is in action what Jesus did theologically in the gospel. What is it that we've sung about all this morning? What is it that we read about all throughout the gospel messages in the New Testament? What is the interpretation of the gospel that we're given in all of the New Testament letters? What is it that Jesus came to do? The great and glorious one. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, veiled himself in weak human flesh, was born of a woman and grew up, had to live a life of learning and growing just like any other human being, died a death he did not deserve. For what end? So that he could be more glorious? No, he was already all glorious. You cannot add glory to all gloriousness. Why did he do it? For himself? He gained nothing from it. He was already God. What else can God gain? Why does he say he did it? I did not come that I might be served, but instead that I might serve and give my life as a ransom for many. This is the gospel. The one who is strong and exalted, making themselves weak and lowly for the benefit of the other. That's the gospel. And now we have the gospel. And what does Jesus command to us? I want you who are highly exalted and strong to make yourself weak and lowly. Why? For the benefit of the other. I want you to do the same thing I did. Friends, that's not easy to do. There's a reason why the perfect God is the one who did it, because it's not easy to do. This requires an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, a constant connection with the means of grace and a covering of the Word of God and prayer and community and all the other things that God gives to us to cause us to be more like Jesus. We, in our own strength and in our own power, will not be this way. We just won't. We won't love our wives or our husbands this way. We won't love our kids this way. We won't love those people in our job places and our work this way. We won't love those people that we attend school with or gain education with this way. We won't love the people in our community this way. We won't do this. We will not. And so what does Paul encourage them when he tells them this is how we're supposed to be, bearing the weaknesses of the other? How does he tell them that this needs to happen? What does this need to look like? In verses 4 through 6, he says that there needs to be persevering in doing what is good. There needs to be perseverance that takes place. In verse 4, For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance isn't something we muster up, it is a gift and grace of God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word is given to us for our instruction and our encouragement that we might persevere. But persevere in what? Well, all throughout the Scripture, it calls for us to persevere in doing good, to persevere in good works. Why does it do that? This difficult thing of self-denial, why does Paul then give this strong testimony from Scripture about this idea of persevering? Why does he do that? Why has it been given to us in this call for us to persevere, to endure, to be encouraged by the Scripture to do this? Why is it that he does it? Because doing what is right is hard. Why do you have to persevere in good works? Because they're hard. That's the reason why most people don't do good works, they do bad works. Because doing bad things is easy. Not that I necessarily have any experience with anything that I'm about to say. Don't make assumptions about my life from this. But just hypothetically speaking, stealing things is easier than working a job and paying for them. It is. Every day you got to get up, you got to punch that clock, you got to do that thing. Maybe your boss, you know, rides you real hard and you don't like the guy, and maybe it's not the best place you want to be. But you know what? You got to get up early and you got to say, psh, you got to hit that clock, you got to do, you know, that's hard. Hey, look, there's something sitting over here and nobody's looking at it. And I want it and I don't have any money. That's easy. Now, dealing with the prison time might not be easy, but that's easier than working. Being kind to people who are knuckleheads is hard. Popping off at the mouth at them is really easy. You don't have to persevere in that. That's easy. Everybody can do that. You know what's really hard to do? Is not saying those things that come into your mind that you want to say to them. Maintaining peace in difficult situations is a lot easier than fighting. I mean, it's a lot more difficult than fighting. Fighting's easier. Waging war with other countries rather than trying to live at peace with them through diplomacy, war is way easier. It's harder on people at the end, but it's way easier. It's easier to shoot guns than it is to find middle ground diplomacy. It just is. Everything that is not great is easy. Everything that is good is really hard. It's really hard to be patient with your kids when they go sideways on you. And you're late. And you have some place to be. Just blowing up and losing your mind, that's way easier than being patient. Any good thing requires perseverance. Why? Because we live in a broken and fallen world. We are broken and fallen people, engaging other broken and fallen people. And in order for the good thing to happen, usually it has to cross the bridge of somebody not doing the good thing. Which means the response has to be what? Why does this fit here? It has to be a response of self-denial. This thing is not good and it's not best and it's not right, but I'm going to insert myself into it by doing the good and right thing, even though that's going to be hard on me. And now I have to persevere through whatever suffering I experience because I'm trying to do what's good in the middle of something that's not good at all. That's called perseverance. That's called self-denial. And guess what? That's called the outworking of the gospel. That's exactly. Do you think? I'm thinking every day was a hard day for Jesus from a human perspective. None of us can actually imagine it, but if we tried to, could you imagine being perfectly flawless and sinless and living for 30 some odd years in this kind of world that we have? Every time you talk to somebody, you're engaging in sin that you don't have. And you know that you made it, you made the world, and you made the world not to be like this. And you've got to endure that with patience and self-denial every single day. What he's asking us to do, friends, small compared to what he did. It's a trite. And then you know at the end of it, every day you're dealing with these people that are broken. You made them. You sustained them. You're giving them the very breath that they have to stay alive. And they're using it to curse you and the God the Father who sent you. And they're denying the very existence of the one who has caused them to be in existence in the first place. And you know at the end of it, they're going to kill you because you were too good of a guy. This is what Jesus went through. And all he says to us is, hey, you know what, broken sinner? Why don't you learn to be patient and kind to other broken sinners? That's all I'm asking. That's it. And what do we not do? We're not patient and kind with other broken sinners. We're just not. I know I'm not. He calls for us to have a life of self-denial, a life of perseverance in doing what is good, even if it's not to our benefit. And then he makes this wonderful point in 7 through 13 that God in Christ has done this for all kinds of people. Because there's a teaching in the New Testament, in the gospel stories, where Jesus starts talking to different people and he says, listen, if you give good gifts to just your own kids, just your own family, just those who are like you, how does that make you any different than the Gentiles? Even the Gentiles do that. So, but what about those who are your enemies, who aren't like you, who are opposed to you, who actively stand against you? So what about them? And then Jesus is pulling the veil back. He's peeling the layers of the onion back. And he's saying, listen, it's really easy to do some of this with people that are in your close proximity, your close circle, your family, your friends, people who are kind of like you. They think like you. They vote like you. They've got the same kind of perspective on the world that you do. They look a lot like you. It's real easy to do this with those folks, but Jesus didn't just come to do it with those folks. He came to do it with all kinds of people. He did it for the woman at the well who'd had all those husbands and was living with the guy who wasn't her husband at the time. He did it for the woman caught in adultery. He did it for the Roman centurion whose servant was sick. He did it for the Samaritan and Gentile woman whose child was ill and she was begging him under the table for deliverance. He did it for these people who were not like him. They didn't look like him. They didn't think like him. They weren't from the same neighborhood that he was from. They didn't have the same outward appearance that he had. They didn't have the same religious perspective necessarily that he had. And yet he still denied himself for them. And so what does Paul point here in verses 7 through 13? He says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say, and then he points out the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, and he says that this gospel is far superior to racial, ethnic, cultural, and religious division. He says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And then he lists out several verses from the Old Testament that give promise that the Gentiles are going to be included in this work that God is going to do through the Messiah one day. This gospel that Jesus came to bring was not about people looking the same way, acting the same way, voting the same way, governing themselves the same way. Listen, I know it's hard to believe, and I've mentioned this before, but I've got Christian friends all over the planet. They live in other cultural contexts. They live under other governing systems. And believe it or not, I have friends who are citizens of other countries that don't have a constitutional democracy like America does, and they actually still love Jesus without a constitutional democracy. It's remarkable, I know. It's hard to imagine that that's actually possible, that a person could live in a socialistic or semi-Marxist or communistic environment and actually say, you know what, I'm okay with my government and I love Jesus. I know it's crazy. But it actually exists in the world. And if I were to talk with them just about straight politics, I would probably not agree with their perspective on how people ought to be governed. Probably wouldn't agree with a lot of that stuff. Probably wouldn't agree a lot on economics and cultural distinctions and how things should work themselves out. But you know what? They love Jesus. And they love the gospel and they believe in the Trinity and they want to do good works for other people and they want to hear, let people hear about the work that Christ has done on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And one day I will be among the nation, people, tribe and tongue with them around the throne, throwing our crowns down at the feet of Jesus, even though they did not serve under a constitutional democracy like the United States of America. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're white or black. It doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter if you live in America or if you live in another foreign place. It matters not. The call of the gospel is the call to have self-denial and perseverance in good works toward your neighbor, regardless of what your neighbor is like. There is no asterisk on, oh, unless your neighbor's like that, then you don't have to worry about it. No, it doesn't matter what your neighbor is like. Remember the parable that Jesus told when the guy said, well, who is my neighbor? And he told one of the most worldview changing stories in all of the gospels. He said, well, let me tell you about a story of a guy who was jumped by some robbers and left for dead. You guys remember who all came by? Had the Jewish man come by? Had the teacher of the law, who was another Jewish man, come by? It says, and then who came by at the end? Who did? The Samaritan came by. And what did it say he did? He stopped and he helped and he tended to his needs and he took him to a safe place and he paid to a great cost of himself whatever he needed in that moment. And he said, and I will come back after my business journey. And if there's any other thing that's been incurred, I'll pay that too when I get back, trusting himself to the honesty of the person who's going to be taking care of this man. And then Jesus turned to that crowd and he said, who was his neighbor? And the guy who was answering the question was so bigoted and so racist, he couldn't say the Samaritan. He had to say, oh, the one who gave him help was his neighbor. It was so ingrained in him, he didn't want to use the word. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, well, then you go and do what? Do likewise. This is all that Paul is saying here. It doesn't matter what your neighbor looks like. If they are your neighbor, you deny self and persevere in good works. Why? Because none of Jesus' neighbors were like him. Not one. Yes, he was born a Jewish man. But none of the Jewish men in his day were like Jesus. He was unlike everyone he encountered. He had no neighbor that was like him. And yet, he denied himself. He persevered in the good work that God gave him, even to his own death. That's what it says in Philippians. That's what it says there. It says that he didn't count it as any regard, being equal with God, laid all of that aside, denied all of those divine privileges, and he took upon himself death, even death on a cross. Why? So that every knee could bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the benefit of the other, that there might be the legitimate reality of saving grace in the world. And he calls us to do this. Christ accepts us to the glory of God. We should accept one another in the same way. Christ became a servant to both the Jew and the Gentile. We should be that way as well. The true gospel message is political blind, it's sociocultural blind, it's racially blind, it's ethnically blind, it's environmentally blind, it's educationally blind. The gospel in its practice does not care what neighborhood a person came from, how intelligent they are, how many degrees they have, how much money they've got, how they voted in the last election. The true practice of the gospel is only concerned with self-sacrificially persevering in good work to the benefit of the other, that they might see the glory of God in Christ and repent and believe on him. That's what the gospel call is about. That's what it's about. And so he closes then with this statement in verse 13, and it's beautiful. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we have to ask the question, where does our joy come from? Where does our peace come from? Where does our hope come from? Normally, when we don't live in self-denial, When we don't live in self-denial, our joy and our hope and our peace comes from the comfort that we've brought ourselves by creating a cushion between us and the discomfort of the world we're supposed to be serving. I have a lot of joy and have a lot of hope and have a lot of peace because I've not placed myself in the discomfort of having to persevere in doing what's good, of having to deny myself for the benefit of the other, because that might be really uncomfortable. It might stretch me just a little bit. But friend, when we start living in self-denial and we start sacrificing ourselves for the benefit of the other person, we're going to experience some things situationally that might make us not as joyful or as peaceful as we once were. We might become a little uncertain about how things are going to work themselves out and flesh themselves out. How's this person going to respond? And what other sacrifice might I have to make? And how's that going to, what's the world going to think about this? I'll give you an example of something that Jesus just didn't care about. The religious leaders, the Pharisees of his day, made a strong accusation that he was a sinner, that Jesus was a wicked man. It was a very strong accusation. And why is it that they made that accusation against him? Because in public, and in this culture, it was a big deal. Not as big of a deal in our culture, but in this culture at that day and at that time, big deal. In public, Jesus was eating with prostitutes and tax collectors, and then they just throw the dub in of sinners. I don't want to know how bad that is if you name the other two and you don't want to say what these people are doing. But he's eating with prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners out in public in front of everybody. And that culture, eating a meal in public with someone meant that you approved of them, that you were okay with them. And he's eating with these people in public. And the Pharisees are standing over there going, see that sinner, that wicked man, approving the lifestyles of these people? And you know what, Jesus? He didn't care. Why? He wasn't there to create a comfortable situation for himself where everybody looked at him and thought everything he was doing was great. He came to engage in a form of self-denial and self-sacrifice that benefited the other person. And guess who needed to know that their sins could be forgiven and their lives could be transformed? Prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. And unless he engaged them, they would never know this. Sometimes, friends, this life of self-denial creates a situation where our temporal peace, our temporal joy, our temporal hope, they get a little shaky. Because if we're finding peace and joy and hope in how pleasant our circumstances are, the self-denial thing's not going to work. Because instead of denying self, we're always going to create a circumstance where things feel good for us, and that's not self-denial. So what does Paul encourage these Christians in Rome to do? Where does he encourage them to find their peace and their joy and their hope? Where does he say? He says it needs to be by believing on the promises of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Full triune God at work. See what it says again. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Remember, we go all the way back to the earlier part of the text about persevering in the encouragement of the Scriptures. Believing in the promises of God, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the promise of God to the believer, the one who takes up his cross, denies himself, and follows after Christ? What is the promise? You will receive an eternal inheritance that is incorruptible and can never be taken away from you. You will be made fully conformed to the image of Jesus. You will no longer struggle and wage war with sin, but you will be perfected, and it sounds blasphemous, but it's actually a direct quote from the Bible, be a partaker, a sharer in the glory of God. Friend, no temporal thing that I do is going to give me any kind of peace, joy, or hope like that. Nothing. The mild discomfort that I might experience in a process of self-denial and attempting to benefit the other pales in comparison to the glorious promise that has been made to me about what I will receive because I am a participant in Jesus Christ. He has done this for us, and he offers it to us as a gracious gift from him. It says he has seated us already, present tense, in the heavenly places on thrones with him. That's what he's done. He's opened up a place for us to feast with him at his heavenly banquet table. He is a rewarder of those who diligently and earnestly seek Him, it says in Hebrews. This is what He's done for us. And all He calls for us, all He asks of us is, I want your life to look like my life did. I want your life to be a life marked by self-denial. I want your life to look like a life marked by perseverance and doing what's good to the benefit of the other. And friends, I'm not going to kid around with you this morning. It is the hardest thing that Jesus has asked us to do. Because it is the last great idol that has to be thrown down in our lives, the idol of ourselves. But by the power of God, according to the grace of Jesus Christ, through the abiding work of the Holy Spirit, not only can this thing be done, but it will be done for the glory of Christ if we believe in the promises of God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this call of self-denial. Thank you for this call of persevering and doing what is good. Thank you for this call of having our lives look like the life of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the promise of giving us the Spirit and giving us the Word and giving us the means of grace that we might actually look like Him, not just later, but in the here and now. Help us, God, by your grace and for your glory, to throw down the last great idol, the idol of self, and to live in a gospel of self-denial. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time, if you please stand and sing a song of response with us this morning.